So we're back in Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to turn there. We're enjoying getting ready for Christmas. I like Christmas. I like the Christmas songs. I like that they're on the radio all the time. It's a neat thing. We're bypassing the tree because we're off to California for a little while to visit the parents. It should be neat to have the entire family together, except for baby Stephen staying here, so it'll be a little sad. So hopefully we're going to get together and have an early Christmas with them. Michael and Liz are secondary, I guess, but the little baby, so it should be pretty fun. We're talking a little bit today about working with people, and we've all worked with people, right? Some people you like to work with, some people you don't like to work with. I remember in school, project-wise, when you ended up where they didn't let you pick your partner, and you got assigned to someone, and that person was going to make you do all the work, because you're going to fail if you don't get all the work done. So you're sitting, and they're doing nothing, and you're doing everything, and it's very annoying, right? You're frustrated because this person isn't pulling their weight. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and it's hard to work with someone like that. I've worked with people where you mesh and it's perfect and it's just wonderful. You're thinking alike. I know it's funny when I've moved things with my brother Stephen and Michael. We think alike because we've been trained by my father for how to move stuff or how to do things. And so when we pack, we're all insane. It's like a Tetris. And we have this certain method. And so when the brothers are doing things together, it's fun because we're doing it the same. We're thinking the same way. When Bianca and I clean together, we need to be in separate parts of the house. She was taught one way by her mother, and I just do my own thing, the wrong way. you work different ways, and some people mesh well together when they do things, and some people don't. We're going to talk about fellow workers today in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. So let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here. Thank you for this time of year that we can celebrate the coming of Christ. We can focus more upon you, and that there's so many things around us that can remind us to turn towards you and look to you. In our own lives, keep us focused upon you and rejoicing in you. And just this text this morning, help me to present the text in an accurate way, and that you will help us as a congregation to apply your word to our lives, and that we live for you. In your name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. We're going to try to make it through this passage. And it's not didactic in the same way that the rest of the passages have been. It's not direct teaching. It's telling Paul's, in the sense of Paul's not telling the church specifically to do something, which is interesting. So he's switching a little, and he's talking about two people. And so it's not narrative, but it's a little bit different. And so I want you to look at that as we read through it. Who is Paul talking about, and what is he saying about them? So Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, it's been a week, so after a week you forget things. I know I do. So if we go back, to chapter 1. If you remember chapter 1, where Paul's talking about the work God has begun in this church, he will be faithful to complete. He'll complete that work. And he talks to them about their love abounding. And I've said that multiple times, but I want you to get it. Their love abounding more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Their growth in Christ and their love of God creating or making it so they're pursuing that growth. They're pursuing God. They're pursuing growth in him. And then Paul talks about, at the end of the chapter, he talks about how he's in prison and other people are preaching the gospel, some of them for wrong motivation, but he is happy that God is still doing a work even where he's at, and for him to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he talks, he says, this is my life. This is what my life is all about. My life is to live for Christ. Everything is about Christ. And then he gets to the beginning of chapter 2, and he challenges the church. He speaks about humility and unity within the church. And obedience. He says you need to be obedient. And he gives a great example, the best example, the example of Christ. He says, look at Christ. And it's actually a hymn here that he's giving. If you look at it in the original language, it's a hymn. And what Christ did, Christ came to earth, Christ emptied himself, and he was obedient to God, and he humbled himself. And when you look at that, you go, wow, that's a huge challenge. Can I be humble like that? I want to pursue that. And Paul challenges him. He says to the church, live out your Christian life like that. Be blameless. Be obedient. Live the Christian life as you should. And then he comes to the end of this chapter with that context, and he says, he's saying you need to have the same humility, the same obedience as Christ. You need to live this way, and I want to emphasize this too. I think it's interesting. Paul is continually giving examples of his own life, where he's at, in jail, tied to this soldier, and his response is correct. He's rejoicing. His focus is upon Christ. His attitude is correct. And then he gets here, and he speaks of two men. He's hoping to send to help this church. These are his fellow workers. These are his partners. And these people, when you read these verses, they personify what he's talked about in the previous chapter. They show what he says this church needs to be. They show the characteristics that he describes. If remember verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And we read that and we go, whoa, what does that look like? And he gives a picture of Christ. And we're, well, who can be like Christ, right? that's such a huge challenge. But then I think it's interesting. He chose this, God directed him at this time to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus, who also were pursuing Christ and who showed this humility, this selflessness in their lives, this idea of not being self-centered, not putting themselves first, putting Christ first in everything they did. This is the fellow worker you want with you. A worker who doesn't seek their own glorification, doesn't seek to put themselves first place, doesn't seek their own way with everything. They're seeking God. They're seeking to please God and do what God wants them to do. It's probably a lot of you have been put on projects at work, and you ever get the guy who wants the boss to give them all the credit? And it's hard to work with someone like that. Right? Because they're doing it just for the glory. They want to be the person who everybody recognizes. That's not what you want in a Christian worker. That's not what you want from someone who's serving Christ. You want someone who's serving Christ to be pursuing God in everything. This is Epaphroditus. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. This guy traveled about 700 miles. If you take the road, he probably traveled. And he was distressed. He wasn't distressed because he was sick, and he got real sick. And why did he get sick? Maybe bad food. Maybe he went during winter, some people think, and he got a cold when he hit the water. Who knows? He may have got pneumonia. But he got really, really sick. But he's distressed. And he's not distressed because he's sick. He's concerned for them because they heard he was sick. Verse 30 says, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. How many people, when you almost die, your first thought is, I'm concerned for others? That's an amazing testimony to me. His concern was for this church, for how they were doing, for their worry about him. It's Timothy who, verse 20, where he says, for I have no one like him. Paul's going to send Timothy to this church. He's going to take someone who's with him right now in jail. Paul's in jail, but Timothy's with him. He's going to send him to this church because he has no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy was going to be concerned about them. He wanted their welfare, not his own. It's a sad commentary where you think Paul's sitting there and he has no one he can trust to send who will actually care about these people enough to help him out, because what they care about is themselves. Paul's sending Timothy because Timothy was like-minded, which some of your translations may use that phrase. He had the same thought process. Timothy's interest wasn't his own glory. It wasn't wealth. It wasn't to everybody look at him and say, he's fantastic. It was to live for Christ. His concern was for the other's welfare, not his own. A fellow worker needs to have the same attitude. It's the attitude of, how can I help? How can I look out for their interest, not my interest? This is interesting. We think, well, who would do that? Who would be that selfish in a church? I know I would. I'm selfish. Why do I do what we do? What I do? When you examine what you're doing, examine why you're serving, why you're helping. I went to a Christian college. It was interesting. We had a missions conference week and missions, summer mission trips. And has anybody been on a summer missions trip? Nobody? Like a week or two? A couple people? What I've heard is and I wish I could have gone so many times, but what I've heard is that it's life-changing because it gives you a different perspective from outside of your own comfort zone. Gives you a different perspective on the church. Gives you a different perspective on where everything's at. And statistically, I think it's 90-something percent of people who become missionaries have gone on missions trips, short-term mission trips. Now, whether it's the correlation issue or causation, we don't know. My guess is that those people would become missionaries anyway. But it's a neat thing, and it's a good thing. But sometimes I wonder, because you're sitting there, and you're with all your friends, and you're looking at this tent at Masters, where we're at, and there's all these booths from all over the world where people are asking you to go to their country for 2 weeks with all your buddies. That's fun. It's a lot of hard work, but there's something fun about that. And I think, for me, I needed to examine my own motivations. Why would I be going? Would I be going for me? Or I'd be actually going to serve. And I wonder sometimes if those college kids went to, there's a big sign saying, come to North Korea, you're probably going to die. How many would sign up? Because that's a little bit different. That's not 2 weeks in France, which with a little tour going on. That's jail, being tortured. That's a different thing. And I remember dealing with the teens, I like to see the teens excited, and when we did programs and did different things, it was fun to see how happy they were about serving Christ, and it was a good thing to teach, but sometimes I wondered, if none of your friends were here, would you be here? Would you still be serving? Whose interests are you seeking after? Are you seeking after others' interests? Is your concern them, or is your concern yourself? Why do you do what you do? Paul is saying of Timothy, this person seeks after your interests, your welfare. He is genuinely concerned for your welfare. All the rest of the people, they all seek their own interests, verse 21, not those of Jesus Christ. Why do you serve? Do you serve because you want to serve Jesus Christ and you love others? Or do you seek your own interests? What happens in a church ministry that just becomes a lot of hard work? What happens when things get tough? Church, right now, if you look at church growth books and things you should do, and I've taken tons and tons of classes, you need to have a lot of service projects in your church, and which are good, fantastic. I'm not saying that we need to have more service projects, but part of the reason they're saying that is because millennials like to serve. They like to do things, and you're reaching millennials. Beyond that, I think there's a problem if they like it for themselves or do they like it because they're genuinely concerned for others. We need to examine our motivation. Why do we do what we do? Do we actually care about others' welfare? Or is it our own interest? Paul's attitude here is amazing. For Paul, Paul's in jail. Paul is probably going to pretty soon know whether he's going to get his head chopped off. He doesn't have many friends there. He doesn't seem to have a lot of fellow workers with him. He's chained up. And his perspective is, I want to send these two people to you as soon as possible. I am the more eager to send him, verse 28, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. My perspective would be, send more people. They can't be with me 24/7, and I need someone here to encourage me. His perspective? I want to send more them to you because I want you encouraged. He cared about the church. He was willing to serve. That's the person you want to work with. That's a fellow worker. The word anxious here, I think the ESV doesn't do a fantastic job in translating it. Probably a lot of you have different... It's not the same word we talked about last week, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing in chapter 4 is worry. This idea, the idea of this word is less sorrowful, less concerned. Very different word. So don't worry. Paul was not sinning in this passage. It's a different concept. He was concerned with their spiritual welfare. It's a different than the worry used in chapter 4. Our response in ministry should not be, what can I get out of this? It could be, our response be as being a church member shouldn't be, what can I get out of this? It's, how can I encourage others in Christ? How can I help them in their walk? How can I have the same mind as Christ? And Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus are illustrating the mind of Christ, that humility, that selflessness, that seeking others' interests, not my own. There are very, very few people in this world who have that type of attitude. What should our response be to those people? Go to verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to him. He said, this guy almost died. He went, you didn't have bank transfers or PayPal. So Paul's sitting there in Rome, 700 miles away. There's no missions organization. Missions organizations have really helped missionaries on the field. It used to be, if you were on the field somewhere and a lot of them, their family members died because of the diseases they were exposed to. They didn't have any money for long periods of time. They're traveling by sail around very dangerous conditions. So they're stuck. And they'd be there for years and years, decades, and just all by themselves. Now, a missions organization, a lot of times, if there's chaos in the country and the country blows up, they'll pull the missionary out. And they have money to buy a ticket to get them on a plane, get them out. Then, you don't have that. We're talking Rome. What are you supposed to do? So this church knows Paul needs help. They can't just transfer the money. They need someone to actually take it to them. So they get the money together, and they ask, who can do this? And Epaphroditus says, I'll do it. A two-month trip. 2 months. Could you imagine saying, you know, I'll just take 2 months out of my life and carry this money all the way 700 miles and go and do this. That's a huge sacrifice. And Paul's saying here, he's saying, people like this who are willing to serve in that way, who almost died for the sake of the ministry, honor them. What's the often what people do? Attack. Pastors, on average, I heard, stay 2.5 to 3 years in a church. They get discouraged often. Why? Because they're the center of attacks continually. I remember my brother Stephen, again, a side story, but I think it illustrates the point. When you're sitting there, he played basketball. He was good. I was never any good. Believe it or not, I'm not great at basketball. Who would know? His team was good. And one year, everything came together. We were at a small Christian school, and you'd sit in the stands, and you're watching him play, and they actually won the CIF championship for their division, which was amazing, this little school. We had no gym. We practiced out on the outside, on the court outside. It was just amazing. I'd watch the parents in the stands, and they'd yell at the coach, and they'd yell at the players, and you're listening to these conversations, and I always thought, you know, if you think you're so good, you get down there. How can you yell at them? As Christians in a church, we sit on the sidelines, being critical of leadership or people in service. And we're sitting on the bench or in the stands, not doing anything. It's hard. It's very hard to be an elder. The elders have difficult decisions to make all the time. It's hard to be a Sunday school teacher, week after week, going and teaching and studying and spending time throughout your day. Is difficult. I think we need to be selfless and become the worker we need to be and ask, how can I serve, as opposed to being critical? I know that's a little bit side expanded from this passage, beyond it, but let's look out for others' interests, not our own. Paul is sitting there, and I think one of the most amazing illustrations of this is chapter 1, when he's sitting in prison, and he says, verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Paul's rejoicing that Christ is proclaimed because he cares about the people who aren't saved. That's amazing. That's the type of attitude, that selfless attitude of the work of Christ is getting done, even though these people are doing it for the wrong reasons. It's happening. Timothy was being sent to minister. He had genuine concern for others. I've had a lot of people come to me for counseling, for advice, for asking questions. I've rarely had someone come to me and say, you know, I just want to serve more. Can you help me serve more? How can I help? I'd encourage you to encourage your deacons and elders. Go to them and say, how can I serve? How can I help? How can I be a fellow worker? Have genuine concern for others. Paul could not find these like-minded people. The only person he had was Timothy to send. Selflessness is a rare, rare thing. In verse 22 of chapter 2, it says, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." It's a proven worth. He was faithful from the past to the present. He was faithful. He continued the work. It wasn't just a one-time thing. He proved himself. First Corinthians says the same thing. It says, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." He is his faithful child. He could rely upon Timothy. Timothy, way back in Acts 16, Paul meets him. And his mom is saved. And Timothy gets saved, Paul circumcises him, takes him with him, and for years and years and years, travels around with Timothy by his side. And Timothy goes on those trips. And those weren't fun trips. That's a lot of walking. And people threw stones at Paul, beat him up. It's a scary situation. But Timothy went along. And it's interesting because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's talking about, let no one despise you for your youth. Timothy was probably 40 at that point. All those years, Timothy had been with Paul, faithfully serving. He continued to be faithful. Faithful people should train other faithful people. And that's, a little bit of a side note, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this man of proven worth who had spent his life, Paul is on his deathbed. Paul is in a different jail, most likely, in 2 Timothy. And he's saying, this is it. I'm about to be killed. Timothy, my beloved son, the person who has proven himself over and over and over again. Timothy, I want you to do this. I want you to train others. Chapter 2, verse 2, what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Who in this next generation will we entrust? Who is faithful? Who has proven worth? Who has proved themselves? Our generation, my generation, we switch jobs every couple years. There's no stability. We move around continually. And it's not a horrible thing, but do we do the same thing with our service to God? This is fun. Oh, I'm not having fun anymore. I'm done. I'm going to do something else. I remember growing up, I was in this little bitty church, and I had a Sunday school teacher. She'd probably taught the same class for 50 years. She had one or two students, but she still taught. Why? Because she felt it was important to serve. And she was faithful doing it. Who do we entrust? Who do you pour your life into? Paul poured his life into Timothy. Timothy was supposed to entrust the teaching to other faithful men. As a challenge to us, as a challenge to the younger generation, I challenge you to be faithful. Be someone of proven worth. Don't be the person who just does this work of service for a week and then stops. Continuously serving God. Epaphroditus, verse 25. Listen to what Paul says about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. I have thought it necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Just in this verse, Paul calls him my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, and minister. Think about that for a minute. What does it mean by brother? You, as Christians, are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Your fellow Christians. Fellow worker. Who's the fellow worker? Those who work together in the church for the gospel of Christ. The fellow worker. The soldier. What does a soldier look like? The person sharing in the danger, going into battle with him. There beside him as he's presenting the gospel. There who's willing to go the 700 miles and go to a Roman jail. And it was not a good situation to walk into a Roman jail and say, oh, here's some money for Paul, because guess who's standing around? All the Roman soldiers and all the Roman people. And it wasn't like, they didn't have a U.S. Constitution. And if you were associated with someone in jail in Rome, that's a dangerous place to put yourself. You could end up in jail very, very quickly. This person, Epaphroditus, was willing to do that as a fellow soldier. I'll put myself in that place. This is someone who is willing to go into the fight. Is this us? I know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be unity. There should be, we are one body. We are one body in Christ. There is unity. We're brothers and sisters. But beyond that, we are fellow workers. We work together for the sake of the ministry. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. There's many parts. My eyes, I'm going to end up like my mother with the bifocals. Last time they said, you can start doing the reading glasses now. And I've noticed the last couple months, it's much more difficult for me to read the little print. And when my eyes don't work, it's frustrating. The body of Christ, when a part doesn't work as it should. We are all part, we are all fellow workers in the body of Christ. We all have a gift. We each have something to contribute. We need to work together to encourage one another and build up each other. We are fellow soldiers. We stand together, helping each other and facing the trials and tribulations that come along. And going out into the world and strengthening one another. Paul uses often, he uses the picture of the soldiers. And the Roman soldier, it's an amazing thing. And the people saw Roman soldiers around. Why? Shouldn't probably make too much of this. But do you know why Roman soldiers were so successful? They had a lot of discipline. They were well trained. And they had a formation. And they stood in formation. And what happened, you see those little short swords they have? And you always kind of, why didn't the barbarians just take them out? Because barbarians have the giant swords, right? So barbarians come down, and if you're a barbarian and you have a giant sword, how far away does your buddy need to stand so he doesn't get cut in half? So if you come up to the Roman formation and you're swinging a giant sword at the Roman formation, you're not facing one Roman soldier, you're facing the four or five, however long your sword reaches, is all with shields, all standing in a wall, blocking you. It's one against three or four. So it didn't matter how many barbarians there were, the Roman soldiers outnumbered them because they stood together. And I don't know, from this perspective, they're probably taking it too far with just this term soldier here. But Paul uses it over and over, the picture of the soldier. We are soldiers. We are in God's army. And we need to continue the fight. Paul, with Timothy in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, same passage where he says, entrust this to faithful men. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. Who has enlisted us? God. Christ saved us. And we're living for him. It's so easy to be caught up in the love of this world, the affairs of this world. Same passage in 2 Timothy, actually chapter 4. Paul talks about one of the guys with him, Demas was his name. He says, he loved this present world and has deserted me. Is that us? Do we say, God, when it's too hard to serve, I'm not going to do it? Do not love the world. The world is passing away. 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The picture of these two individuals Paul's talking about, and especially when I look at Timothy's life, and Timothy, he was a young pastor, and when you look at everything he did, it challenges me. It makes me go, am I that person of proven worth? Am I pursuing Christ? Do I have the same mind as Paul, that like-mindedness, where Paul would send me? Because he saw Christ in me. He saw me pursuing Christ. I'd like us to take and challenge ourselves. Say, is our love abounding for God? And is that outwardly showing where we are selfless? We in humility have the same mind as Christ, who emptied himself and served others, who was obedient to the point of the cross. Are we faithful, proven, where we can be trusted to do what God has us to do? And I have no idea what God has you particularly to do, because that shouldn't be my concern. My concern is, what does God want me to do? And I challenge you to ask yourself, what does God want me to do? And pursue it. Pursue Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word and just the great example these two men of God were, and how they faithfully served you even in the midst of just difficult times. And they're willing even to give up their lives to pursue you in everything. Help us to have the same mind where we are not focused on the things of this world, but are focused upon you. And just help us to ask ourselves, what would you have us do? Keep our eyes fixed upon you. In your name, amen.